Good afternoon to you, brethren and friends. So good to be back with you. And we welcome, of course, those who are visiting with us at this afternoon service, and we count you as our honored guest. We invite everyone to take their Bibles out, please, and be open to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs in chapter 12, please. It's in the book of Proverbs in chapter 12 and verse 25 that we read, and this is from the New King James Version, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. As has been announced, the topic that we want to cover and discuss tonight is the Christian and depression. This is a subject that seems to be seldom addressed by preachers and teachers. Very little has been written on the subject of depression by faithful brethren, at least that I'm aware of, maybe a little bit more in recent years. But I wonder if sometimes we get the idea that it's okay for others around us, in other words, those in the world, non-Christians, to experience depression, but not a Christian. That perhaps, some have even stated and expressed, it's even wrong for a faithful child of God to become depressed. So is it wrong? First of all, can a Christian be depressed? After all, we have received salvation from our sins when we obeyed the gospel and they were washed away by the blood of Christ. And we become the children of God, and what a great blessing. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:1, he wrote there, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." And we have been given in Christ every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 in verse 3. Paul states and instructs Christians that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And later in that same chapter, he talked about how he had learned to be content in all circumstances, wherever he found himself. And also we have promised to us, the faithful, an eternal reward in heaven. So what is there to be depressed about when you look at a list like that with all the many rich blessings that our Heavenly Father has showered upon us? How can we possibly experience depression in our lives? And yet, we can read in Scripture of great individuals of faith that felt tremendous discouragement and feelings of depression at certain times and periods of their life. Think about Job, if you'll turn with me to the book of Job in chapter 6, as we highlight just a few of his statements following the many heartaches and tragedies that befell him. Here, a righteous servant of God. In fact, God says of Job, there's no one like him on the earth. You ever thought about that compliment that God himself paid this man? When Satan came and, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him upon the earth." Wow. What a man he must have been in his character and his love and his relationship with God. And yet we know that God allowed Satan to attack him. And he lost all of his great wealth that God had blessed him with. He lost all of his children. What a tragedy to lose one child, but to lose all 10 of his children, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, just like that in an instant. And then he lost his good health. Painful boils from his head to his feet. And so this is a broken man. In fact, in chapter 3, he curses the day of his birth, which is he's never been born. Is that a man who's discouraged and perhaps depressed if he's already doing that? In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, read with me, please. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Verses 11 and 12. "What strength do I have," Job asked in verse 11 of chapter 6, "that I should hope? And what is my end, that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" Chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. He said, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." Is this a depressed man as you read those words? In chapter 16 of this great book of Job, chapter 16, please notice verses 15 and 16, where he said, "I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face," he says, is flushed from weeping, "and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." In chapter 17, in verse 1, he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Verse 15, again he asks about his hope. "Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it?" And just stop and think about it for a second, brethren. When a person reaches the point where they don't feel like they have any hope, when they are hopeless, then what point have they reached? I'd say they're beyond discouragement. They've entered certainly that stage of depression. Don't have any hope. Where's my hope? Who can see it? And then in chapter 30, verses 16 through 19, he says, "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the color of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." And there's a lot more we could read, but that's sufficient to make our point. That we can read in Scripture of great individuals of faith, and here's one of them at the top maybe of the list, that felt tremendous discouragement and feelings of depression at certain periods of his life. What about David? A man after God's own heart. Our scripture reading this afternoon, Psalm 142, if you go back there, please. Next book, Psalm 142. But as you know, and it's expressed in many of the Psalms, as David is the sweet psalmist, the many trials and afflictions that he experienced, the hardships and even persecution that this righteous man of God endured. And he just pours out his heart to God on a number of occasions, and this psalm is one of them, Psalm 142. A title there is a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. But he said, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice, the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." But right now, in his life, a very, very dark period, a very difficult time. When he says, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, you ever reach that point where you just feel overwhelmed by the trials and hardships of life and where you feel like no one cares for my soul? And yet David reached that point. And then what about the righteous man Elijah? As you're turning back to 1 Kings 19, think with me momentarily about the events of chapter 18, the previous chapter. We alluded to it last night when Elijah, the great faithful prophet of the Lord, addressed Israel and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal, then serve him. And they answered him not a word. And then, of course, that great showdown on Mount Carmel with the hundreds of false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and then that one true prophet of God. And God demonstrated that he is the true God. And Baal is, well, what he is, false, fake, and phony. He never showed up because he doesn't exist. And then the false prophets were even executed. And that was in keeping with the law of Moses, by the way. Deuteronomy 13 is one of those passages that speaks of that. And so here's this great victory over error and sin and wickedness that Elijah has and Israel really together. In the very next chapter, what's Elijah doing? Fleeing for his life. The wicked Queen Jezebel is determined to make his life like the lives of the prophets he had executed. And so he's the most wanted man. He had been already in the kingdom. He's the most wanted man. He's at the top of the list. And you're a dead man, Elijah. So he flees. And so in chapter 19 and verse 1, we read, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also had how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he, notice what he prayed, that he prayed that he might die. And he said, is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went to a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. But back under that broom tree, he was done. He was throwing the towel in, right? It's enough, Lord. Take my life. I know better than my father's. I can't do this anymore. I give up. It's over. He was ready for his life to end. And so as we think about Job and Dave and Elijah, what do all three of these men share in common? As we already mentioned, they were godly, faithful men of God that encountered times of incredible discouragement and depression in their lives. And so whether or not we are comfortable discussing it or acknowledging it, the fact of the matter is the people of God will and do experience depression for one reason or another. Elders do at times, wives of elders, gospel preachers and their wives, younger saints, older saints, experience depression. But why? What causes depression? Well, we started in Proverbs 12:25, and the Bible says anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. I realize and recognize that there is a clinical aspect to this subject. And so as I stand before you tonight, I hope you understand I'm not a doctor, not a psychologist. That's not my field. I'm a gospel preacher. And so we're going to look at this and consider it from a biblical perspective, as I would think you would expect. But what I've been amazed by through the years is how many of my brethren have expressed to me and confided in me at times that they struggle with depression. A few years ago, I was up in Indiana holding a gospel meeting and did this lesson, presented this lesson, and got together with an old college buddy during the week for lunch, just to have a little more time to visit while I was up that way. And as we're having lunch, he confided in me and let me know that there was a time not too long ago that he struggled with depression. Had no idea, would never have guessed it. And he took some medication, the doctor prescribed, and thankfully it helped him and he was doing much better. And so I realize that. There's that side of it. There's a genetic side to it. It can run in families that I've seen. Even in some distant relatives in our family, it can be a cycle there. So I get that. But from a biblical perspective, what causes depression? And really, when you stop and think about it, there's many circumstances in a person's life that can create anxiety in the heart. Here's the heart, as we know, the mind, resulting in feelings of depression. For some, it may be anxiety over a job loss, and the longer that you're without a job and without that income and the bills keep coming, the mortgage is still due and that sort of thing. And when it rains, it seems like it pours, right? And that causes anxiety. And the longer that situation goes on, there's going to be more of a buildup of anxiety and the pressure from that. And there's anxiety over health problems, right? And we all from time to time have health problems. Not too long ago, a flu plague hit this congregation, right? And really it's hit the nation with the way the flu season has been. Even down there in Texas, we were hit pretty good with it as well. But you think about the health problems that are chronic and they're daily. And even Job said, my gnawing pains take no rest. It's just constant for him. And some saints, some brethren, that's their life, unfortunately. Their health problems are so serious, so severe, it's a daily struggle. And after a while, that wears on a person, right? Strong, faithful Christians, that wears on you, beats you down. And anxiety over marital strife. Unfortunately, sadly, even in Christian marriages, strife can arise. The husband's not being the kind of husband he ought to be. That's going to cause anxiety. The wife's not being the kind of wife she ought to be. It's going to cause anxiety. Both maybe not being what the Lord has called them to be. It's going to put a strain on that marriage relationship. And if those matters are not resolved in a way that pleases the Lord to make that marriage good and happy and content and loving as it should be, then that anxiety is just going to grow worse and worse. Anxiety over wayward children. I mean, what breaks the heart of godly parents more than this? Raise up a child in the Lord. They obeyed the gospel. They move out on their own, and maybe the influences of the world, ungodly friends, or whatever it may be, like Demas. They forsake the Lord. They forsake the Lord's people, and they go back into the world, having loved this present world. That's going to cause a lot of anxiety, doesn't it? Anxiety over the loss of a spouse. This often proves to be quite difficult, of course, to handle and to cope with that loneliness, that great sorrow, that void in your heart and your life that just cannot be filled by time, the passage of time. And then anxiety over church troubles. One of the most agonizing things to go through in life is problems in the local church. And brethren not acting like brethren. There's not godly attitudes. Maybe it's a matter of not standing for the truth, not a love for the truth like there ought to be. But many such things, we've just highlighted some, can eventually make a person, even a Christian, a faithful child of God, depressed. And so we want to ask the question, well, how does one overcome it? How do you overcome depression? Well, if anxiety in the heart is what causes it, then doesn't the key or an answer lie in finding a way to remove that anxiety? And so I want to present to you tonight 6 Bible solutions to not just control your depression, but with the Lord's help to conquer it. Again, we're not doing the clinical part. We're just looking at it from a biblical perspective and the spiritual remedy, the spiritual cure, if you will, for depression. So how does one overcome it? First of all, don't worry about tomorrow. Now, that's not my advice. That's the instruction the Lord gives us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. So turn with me, please, in your New Testaments. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. What a great text. Of course, it comes from the great Sermon on the Mount. But back in verse 25 is where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." And what is worry? That's anxiety, right? In Luke's account, he actually, in the New King James at least, uses the word anxiety. Here we have 3 times Jesus says to us, if we'll pay attention to him, please, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. 3 times. And yet we worry. And some of us are known as worry warts because we worry so much. And the thing about it, whether you're studying here in Matthew 6 or other passages in the Old Testament or New Testament, God doesn't want us, His children, to live a life where we're just filled with anxiety and worry. And so in verse 34, what did the Lord say at the end of this chapter? "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, Jesus realized that each day of our lives has a sufficient amount of trouble to handle, to face, to encounter. So why compound our problems by concerning ourselves with matters that have yet to take place tomorrow, next month, sometime next year, down the road, and things which oftentimes never even happen that we've conjured up in our minds, right? That we've built up in our minds and we've stressed ourselves out and we've gotten ourselves sick because of the anxiety that we're filled with. What good does that accomplish? If you look back at verse 27, what good does that accomplish when we worry and we have anxiety? "Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature?" I sure wish I was taller, someone thinks. I'm sure. Or I wish this, and they worry about it, and they worry about it. What good does that do? What does it accomplish? Nothing. So why do it? You know, times when I've felt stressed out, times when I've been filled with worry myself, this is one of the texts I bring myself back to. And it makes a huge difference. Go figure. Listening to Jesus, it makes a big difference. When he's trying to tell us, hey, live one day at a time. So next time you get stressed out or filled up with anxiety, remember that. Focus on today. And by the way, we're not even promised tomorrow, are we? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Just live one day at a time, like the Lord says, and focus on the things of today and give the rest to the Lord. Don't worry about tomorrow. Secondly, keep busy in the Lord's work. Keep busy in the Lord's work. I want to go back to that text of 1 Kings 19 with Elijah. First Kings 19. He's already expressed the Lord on a couple of occasions that there in verse 4 and again later when the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here?" that he's just ready to give up, right? Just take my life. Let me die, he said back in verse 4. He says he's the only one, still faithful, still serving God. Everyone else, not keeping your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've built the temple of Baal there in Samaria, Ahab and Jezebel. They've killed the other prophets. Verse 14. Again, after Elijah in verse 13 is asked, what are you doing here? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. He didn't say in Israel and Judah. In Israel. All whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Isn't it amazing how quickly feelings of discouragement and depression can just dissipate when we focus our energies on something or someone other than ourselves? Here's Elijah, completely self-consumed, totally discouraged, definitely ready to quit and even die. Thinks he's the only one, even though back in chapter 18 we read about that faithful steward of Ahab, Obadiah. One of those minor Bible characters that's a hero of faith that kept 100 prophets alive by himself. Hid 50 in a cave, hid 50 in another cave, provided them bread and water during the time of famine. So Elijah, even at that time, we knew he's not the only one that's faithful. But what did the Lord do? I'm the only one left. He didn't sit down and have a pity party and join Elijah. And say, well, I'm so sorry, Elijah. I understand why you want to quit. And if you just want to quit, just go ahead. No, he says, rise and go. And on your way, do this. And then I want you to do this. And I want you to do that. And he gave him work to do. There's work to do. There's always work to do in the Lord's kingdom. Now understand the way that the Lord addressed him, because the Lord demonstrated his power here at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. In different manifestations, but when he finally spoke to him, he spoke to him in a still, small voice. So he's not yelling at his prophet. That's not the scene, that's not what's pictured here. But he also doesn't join him in his pity party and just accept his resignation as a prophet. He said, I got work for you, Elijah. You got to get back in there. You need to go anoint the next king of Syria and the next king of Israel, who's Jehu. And you know what Jehu's going to do, right? To Jezebel and the house of Ahab. And Elisha, that faithful prophet, is going to take your place. And you need to go and appoint him and anoint him. And then to tell him, by the way, Elijah, by the way, you're not the only one. 7,000 plus one. Or maybe he's in that 7,000, but 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. You're not the only one. Sometimes we might feel like that. We feel lonely, feel all alone. We're not the only one that's faithfully serving to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right? That's right at the end of that great resurrection chapter. Christ has been raised from the dead. We are going to be raised from the dead. So don't quit. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop working. Remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Elijah, you need to keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't stop. The reward is great. It won't be in vain. And so the Lord took the prophet's mind off his own problems and focused his attention on the spiritual work that needs to be done. And I tell you what, I think that's great advice for us. We're feeling down in the dumps. We're feeling discouraged. We're feeling depressed. And usually when someone goes in a state of depression, they want to be all alone. They might want to be in their bedroom in a dark room and shut the world out. But the best thing we can do is to get out and do for others, do what we can. It will make a major difference for us. How does one overcome depression and remove that anxiety from the heart? The Bible recommends prayer. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray fervently. We need to pray without ceasing and not lose heart. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, please. Notice what the Holy Spirit says here through the Apostle Paul. Be anxious for what? Some things? How's your Bible read? Be anxious for nothing, right? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the two I usually couple together, again, going back to the periods of my life where I've been worried or stressed out or filled with some anxiety about some matter, is Matthew 6:34 and this passage right here. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesse. Focus just on today. Focus on the task of today, and it makes a world of difference. And then this one. My Lord tells me, the Holy Spirit has revealed to every child of God, be anxious for nothing. And again, there's the message. God doesn't want us, His children, to be filled with anxiety, to live our lives that way. Don't be anxious for anything. What does He tell us instead? Come to me in prayer. In fact, Hebrews 4:16, we're to come boldly, right, before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's many times of need in our lives as we live it upon this earth, right? Man is a few days and full of trouble, Job said. And it's true. And so pray instead of being anxious. In everything by prayer, supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will He do for the child of God who does that? He will give us the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And what's the peace of God do? If I lost you, come back to me. Okay? What will the peace of God do for you? Verse 7. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Where does anxiety come from? Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Now, it's up to you. It's up to me. What do you want? You want anxiety, an anxious mind, or you want the peace of God guarding your heart and mind and keeping that out? That's what I would call a no-brainer. I want the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that's going to guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I don't want the anxiety. I don't want to live that way, you see. And so we need to pray. We need to pray with faith and confidence and humility and reverence and according to God's will. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. We need to be humble. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care, not some of your care, not even most of your care, but casting all your care upon Him. For why? He cares for you. We have a loving Heavenly Father who loves us so much. You think about all the things He's done and continues to do for us, and how Christ Jesus, Hebrews 7:25, the high priest that we have, our intercessor, our mediator, Hebrews 7:25, it says He lives to make intercession for the saints. We have a merciful, sympathizing high priest. We're told to come boldly, not cocky, not overconfident, but come boldly with some confidence before the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find help in time of need. And over we're told to do that, but do we do that? Or do we turn to other things for help instead of this one, prayer? Here's a big one. Meditate in the Scriptures. How to overcome depression, anxiety in the heart that causes it. Meditate in the Scriptures. Let's go back to that great Psalm, Psalm 119. Verses 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. Remember Job? He's not the only one. There's been many others. During his day and since his day and in our modern times, that we reach the point because of the trials and problems of life and the hardships and the tragedies, the heartaches, that we just maybe feel hopeless. What can give us hope? One of the things that gives us hope is found in the Word of God and meditate in the Scriptures. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your Word has given me life. It's given me vitality. It's revived me. As we also read in this great Psalm. You know, through God's revelation to man, as we read in 2 Peter 1:3, He has provided to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. And one of the great things that the Word of God will do for the saint is to give us comfort in times of affliction and adversity. And when feeling down and out, this is the kind of comfort that we need. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read there in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And oftentimes we refer to this passage, but have you paid attention lately to the latter part of this verse? So the things that were written, the Old Testament Scriptures before, written for our learning, that we through the patience and what? Comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You see that? Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. No better place to turn than God in prayer and the Scriptures to read and meditate and ponder to give us a tremendous boost in our spirit. And so let's take advantage of this valuable resource that is so readily available to us when we're in need of comfort and hope. Number five. Support from fellow Christians. That's huge. You know, one of the greatest blessings the Lord has provided us is the support, the strength from our brethren. Again, we see the wisdom over and over in the local church. The wisdom of God. Because what do you have in the local church? You have brethren. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. You have the family, the spiritual family of God. No wonder he commands us, even though in the heart of faithful, sincere Christians, we want to be here, don't we? We long to go to the house of the Lord. As David said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because we know all the wonderful benefits, spiritually especially, that we derive from that, but our association, our fellowship together, we need it. We need Wednesday night. Or if a church, local church, sometimes meet on a Tuesday or Thursday, whatever it is, we need that in the middle of the week, shot in the arm. We need to see our brethren. We need Sunday morning. We need Sunday night. We need these gospel meetings. These spiritual feasts. These multiple times and periods of worship with the local church and with other brethren and those spiritually minded. It does us so much good. But how many of us could have weathered the storms of life, the trials of life, as we did without the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, as you think back to Job, After he lost all of his wealth, his 10 children had died, the painful boils, here comes his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the best service Job's three companions offered their suffering friend was when they came to him and they just sat quietly for 7 days. They were just there for him, just sitting there, offering their silent support. It's when they opened their mouth that things went downhill rather quickly. But sometimes we don't know what to say. And even though there's some difficult things I've experienced in my life, my family has, I don't always know what to say. You kind of struggle to get those perfect words that you want to express to the person that's hurting. And I don't always know. But just to be there with them, by their side, sitting there, to hug them, to pray with them, to help them in whatever way we can with their children, with something that needs to be done in the yard or in the house or whatever we can do. Boy, it makes a tremendous difference. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 expressed his sincere appreciation for the comfort he received from his brethren. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, in other words, Jewish brethren. And notice this last part of verse 11. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Yes, even the strong, resolute Apostle Paul, he needed his brethren. I mean, we read of times right at the end of Acts 20, he's meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus, where he had spent longer than any other place, at least as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, about 3 years there in Ephesus. He had a very close relationship with those shepherds, with those elders. And he said, you're not going to see my face again. And there they are weeping together. And then his voyage to Rome and brethren who came out to see him and how it encouraged him so much. And here in Colossians, he's expressing it. They proved to be a comfort to me. You think about all the trials and afflictions and sufferings and hatred that Paul experienced. He needed his brethren. He needed that comfort. And he expressed it here. We need that comfort from our brethren. To rejoice with those who rejoice, but also to weep with those who weep. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, one of the instructions that are given to you and I are to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But you think about that, comfort the faint-hearted. Again, there's many things that are going to happen in life that are going to cause us to become faint-hearted. That's going to cause anxiety. That's going to cause discouragement. That can cause depression. And we have a responsibility there, but I want you to know that really there's a twofold responsibility here. Number one, those who are feeling discouraged and faint-hearted or even depressed, they need to take advantage of this special relationship that God has provided us in the Lord's church. And secondly, those who are not feeling the faint-hearted, discouraged, depressed, we need to strive to be aware of those who are and be there for them, to give them the support, to give them the love, to give them the comfort that they need. And sixth, and finally, this is not an exhaustive list. I can add to it and you could add to it, but just for our lesson tonight, you want to overcome depression, keep looking to Jesus. Always look to Jesus. May we never lose sight of our loving Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. We read in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become, notice, weary and discouraged in your souls. We can get weary. We can get beat down. We can get discouraged and even depressed. And so don't take your eyes off Jesus. Keep looking to him, the author and finisher of your faith, the one who has gone to prepare a place for you and has promised, I'll come again for you, that you may be where I am. And if all forsake you, if that actually happens, then you know he will not. You know, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul expresses at his first defense how no one stood with me, but all forsook me. There in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, may it not be charged against them. And as I read that, I can't help but think he's referring to brethren. I mean, of course, the world and those who wanted to kill Paul are not going to stand with him. So who is he talking about? At my first defense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's not an easy circumstance. But verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Just know that, and as the promise we read also in the book of Hebrews, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says. The Lord is always going to be standing by your side. Young people, middle-aged, older saints, the Lord will never leave us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord will provide whatever degree of strength needed to persevere through the trials of life. Philippians 4:13. Paul said, I can do all things, right? Through Christ who strengthens me. Notice he didn't say, I can do all things all by myself. And I don't need the Lord. No, to Paul, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, and to die is gain. He'd been crucified with Christ. It was no longer Paul who lived, but Christ who lived in him. And he knew, and that's in the context of being content in whatever circumstance, good or bad, that he went through in life, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That needs to be our motto as well. And so as Christ would say to you, and as he would say to me, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you're not a child of God tonight, this afternoon, if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, as we read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, then you're lost. And I'm sad to say to you, presently, you are without hope in that condition. But there's good news. There's reason, as long as you're in that state of being dead in your trespasses and sins and you haven't obeyed the gospel, to be down about it, to be discouraged, and maybe even depressed, because the end result is eternity in hell. And that's not something that the Lord is pushing you towards or forcing you down the broad path that leads to destruction. He's saying, enter by the narrow gate. It's more challenging, it's more difficult, there's few traveling in it, but it's the one that leads to life. It's the Lord who left heaven and came in the flesh and died on the cross for you and for your sins, my sins. So he wants you, he's pleading with you to follow him, and he's not going to force you. But we hope you'll make up your mind and choose to follow him, because there's good news, all of us can be saved. Yes, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, our sins separate us from God, but Christ has come to bring us back to God, back into fellowship with God. And he did that by means of his death, that precious blood that he shed. And you can receive the cleansing benefits of his blood. And yes, there is power in the blood, as we sing, that will wash away your sins when you obey the gospel, when you're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, as commanded of all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, if you're willing to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10, you'll be saved, but also you must be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to take those steps? Are you ready to make the best and most important decision of your life? Become a child of God, no longer be lost, but be saved. Serve the Lord, share the gospel with others. If you are, we hope that you'll obey this afternoon. If you are a child of God, there's sin in your life. You can't go to bed with peace. Whether if you're not a child of God, you can't lay your pillow or your head at night without anxiety in your heart until you make things right with God, until you're in a right relationship with Him. And so if you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, we would plead with you to do so before you leave and as we stand and sing.